Concordia Theological Seminary from the 1999 22nd Annual Lutheran Confession Symposium presents The Foundation of Faith and Its Structure by Professor Kurt Marquardt. Introduction by Reverend Charles Evanson.
To be asked to introduce our next speaker. He has been a member of Redeemer Congregation for the last score of years and a very happy addition, him and his family, to our fellowship. I asked him some time ago for a copy of his curriculum vitae, which he gave me finally last Sunday, and I looked it over and decided it really reads far too much like an obituary, and really many of you know him even better than I do. I would say, however, that he is one of the bright stars in that constellation of professors here at the seminary whose scholarship has been set before us almost annually during the years of this symposia, and he always seems to have so many irons in the fire at any one time that he's hardly able to take time out from his preparation to actually deliver to us the fruits of his labors. I have found him not only a wonderful parishioner, but indeed a very wonderful pastor. He has shown himself to be not only scholarly and able, but to be a faithful man, a hopeful man, and a charitable man. One of the few theologians in our day and age who does not direct his argument against the speaker, but against the subject matter. It's a great joy to introduce to you Professor Kurt Marquardt.
It is in turn a deep honor and privilege to be introduced by my pastor, colleague, and friend, and I thank him for his great kindness and generosity with which he introduced me. Our Lord's archbishops and bishops, venerable presidents, reverend colleagues, ladies and gentlemen, dear friends. Yes, after several years, one does need these. The shape and foundation of faith. Talk about the structure of faith may seem pretentious. When Werner Ehlert published his Structure of Lutheranism, Hermann Sasso fulminated, "There is no such thing as a structure of Lutheranism." Lutheran identity, as we like to call it nowadays, is normatively set by the Lutheran confessions, not by various contingent historical expressions or developments connected with these confessions. That was Sasso's point. That point is even more urgent today, when it has become essential for the survival of the Church of the Augsburg Confession rightly to distinguish the unchanging confessional verities from mere cultural trappings. This cuts two ways. On the one hand, we need the utmost missionary magnanimity and accommodation to the rich rainbow palette of the various cultures. On the other hand, nothing of the evangelical sacramental fullness of the faith may be given up on the specious plea that only culture or style is at stake. Has the faith which was once delivered unto the saints a discernible structure, or, by your leave, shape? Or is it just one thing after another? Is Christian doctrine a higgledy-piggledy of individual articles which theologians may then arrange in any order or none? St. Paul defines the ordering principle, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Here we have the sum and substance, the heart and center of the Christian system, with none of the speculation or constructivism often associated with that dangerous word. The person and work of the God-man is the real content of Holy Scripture, and therefore the true key to its right interpretation. To confess Jesus is to confess the Most Holy Trinity, and implies and entails at once the law-gospel division as fundamental. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and therefore the centrality of justification, what the Smolcald Articles call the first and principal article, and the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, in Ephesians 4:5, links the faith incarnational and sacramental content so inextricably that one cannot consistently say yes to one and no to the other. Glorious content under lowly appearance marks the hiddenness of faith's treasures in this present age and defines true theology as theology of the cross, utterly opposed to all worldly wise theology of glory. The shape of faith, then, is Trinitarian, cruciform, and sacramental, and all these holy and simultaneously. Moreover, the one Lord is indivisible. If we have him at all, we have him wholly and altogether. And since faith is no mere human conviction, but is in every case the work and gift of the Spirit of truth, this Spirit-wrought faith is exactly the same in every believer's heart, whatever the contradictions in his fleshly mind or in the doctrine of his heterodox church. This means that every Trinitarian font, whatever its other entanglements, offers and bestows in the one baptism the one Lord and his one faith, no more and no less by divine institution. If it offers the Lord's baptism at all, it is the most sacred and solemn duty of the Church of the pure gospel and sacraments to teach, publish, confess, defend, and insist on this one and only true and life-giving faith, the faith of all Christians, the true ecumenical faith of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Next to the article of the Holy Trinity, the greatest mystery in heaven and earth is the personal union. As Paul says, great indeed is the mystery of our religion, God was manifested in the flesh. This suggests a certain hierarchy among the divine truths of faith. We may therefore envisage the Christian doctrine as a great tower, crowned at its apex with the Trinitarian Christological mysteries. In post-apostolic times, it was this top of the tower that came first to be safeguarded or dogmatized. Round this sacred pinnacle of Christian truth, battles swirled for centuries, and the relevant decisions of the so-called seven ecumenical councils represent the final, sifted, settled truth of the matter. The revealed divine truth does not change or develop, of course. Only terminology or formulations develop, and this precisely in order to keep the content unchanged. The second great conflict was about the tower's midsection, or soteriology, the way in which the Lord's work of salvation is mediated to us. This was the great battle of the Reformation, which convulsed the Western Church in the 16th century and resulted not in a single settlement, but in three basic confessional alternatives: the Church of the Augsburg Confession, later the whole Book of Concord, the Roman Papal Reaction in the Council of Trent, and the various responses of the Zwingli Calvinist type. If the two great focal points of the Lutheran Book of Concord are justification and the sacramental presence, represented in the formula of Concord, for instance, by Articles 1 to 6, 10 and 11 on the one hand, and by Articles 7 to 9 on the other. This may at first seem simply a matter of contingent historical fact, that is, the double challenge posed by Rome on the one hand and Zurich, Geneva on the other. Yet the inner links between justification and the Lord's body and blood are such that the double focus on them can hardly be merely contingent. As we noted last year in this place, St. Paul suggests something of the sort when he deploys parallel solemn tradition transmission formulas at precisely two concrete points in 1 Corinthians, in respect of the Lord's death and resurrection, and of his body and blood in his supper. Indeed, I would argue, the four Gospels themselves, in their own ways, of course, culminate in the resurrection and in the mystery of the Lord's body and blood. For without the latter, the former would recede into historical remoteness or cosmic abstraction. Now it's the underpinnings or prolegomena. In our day, the battle is raging about the tower's foundations. None of the three confessions that issued from the 16th century dreamt of questioning the formal authority of Holy Scripture as the Word of God. The radical subversion of that word was a result of the cultural revolution known as the Enlightenment. First, the European state churches, and then the various American denominations suffered dogmatic evisceration as liberalism, modernism triumphed in one university after another. Rome seemed to escape the devastation more than the Reformation churches. But there too the floodgates were opened at the Second Vatican Council. Indeed, Rome, more than the Reformation churches, was open to the new supremacy of human reason, since its scholastic theology of glory has always been in bondage to natural theology, that is, philosophy. See the latest papal encyclical on faith and reason by John Paul II. I make bold to say that I haven't read that yet, but one has seen enough citations and commentary in the press to know what approximately it contains. In the wake of the Enlightenment, the scientific historical critical ideology systematically degraded all sacred texts and authorities and abolished the whole notion of revealed truth or dogma. An ecumenical movement arising out of this historical context could not but end up stressing outward union rather than inner unity and bureaucratic worldly consolidation at the expense of truth. The twin crisis about scripture and church has drawn also the erstwhile confessional Lutheran churches of the world into its vortex. The defeat of Seminex in the Missouri Synod was only a partial and temporary measure, since it was achieved not by unanimous doctrinal confession, but by organizational majority vote and without a coherent doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. As Christology was debated in the ancient church and soteriology in the Reformation, so today, we're engulfed by a fierce and all-encompassing battle about prolegomena, the very ABCs and foundation stones of Christian dogma, that is, the nature and authority of the Word of God and the very possibility of truth, doctrine, and theology. It is a sobering reminder, dear friends, of the deep spiritual impoverishment and humiliation of our church, that she has been unable to confront the post-Enlightenment devastations with a global symbolical formula of concord. Instead, there is, on the one hand, a Lutheran World Federation, which is anything but that. On the other hand, our little family of confessional churches throughout the world has indeed found it necessary to meet various issues via doctrinal statements, some brief and some not so brief. Yet, even we do not have a common global symbolical platform to do for the Book of Concord what the formula of Concord once did for the Augsburg Confession. Our various formulations are local, piecemeal, ad hoc, and we all suffer from quite blatant invasions by a sordid spirit of the times, making themselves impudently comfortable in the very midst of our ecclesial and academic establishments. What is needed to clear the air after four centuries of symbolical silence and the intervening cultural crises and revolutions is a binding symbolical decision, both unitive and divisive, at the global level on the two great issues of the times, De Scriptura, Scriptura, and De Ecclesia, Church. That was the conviction of our German sister church's leading dogmatician, the American-born Dr. William Hirsch, and I can only concur. Postmodernity, bane, blessing, or tease. And now the Enlightenment itself has fallen into confusion of tongues. This development has been dubbed postmodernism, hailed by some and damned by others. Thomas E. Oden, who admits to using the term postmodern in his own reclusive way, with a meaning far different from recent pop deconstructionists, defines the modern era very precisely as the two centuries bracketed by the French Revolution, 1789, at one end, and the collapse of Marxism in Eastern Europe and the fall of the Berlin Wall, 1989, at the other. Attractive as this tidy scheme no doubt is, it seems to give too much place to politics, to the neglect of the underlying cultural, that is philosophical, literary, artistic elements. Given the dramatic setting of Oden's lectures, Moscow State University, 1991, under the sponsorship of the former Department of Atheism, now renamed the Department of the Scientific and Historical Study of Religion and Free Thinking, the political orientation is perfectly understandable. Oden diagnosed mod rot, concluding that despite enormous differences, both Soviet and American societies are grieving over the decomposing assumptions of modern nihilistic relativism. His overall evaluation of postmodernity is surprisingly sanguine. He says, above all, postmodern consciousness will be searching for the recovery of the family, for enduring marriages and good environments for the growth and nurture of children. Postmodernity, whether East or West, will be searching for a way back to the eternal verities that grounded society before the devastations of late modernity. The direction of postmodernity, in short, promises to be an organic approach to incremental change grounded in traditionally tested values. Our own Professor Jean Veith, while agreeing with Odin up to a point, is much more cautionary. Both Christians and modernists, he says, believe in truth. Postmodernists do not. Whether modernism or postmodernism will prove the more hospitable to Christianity remains to be seen. Faced with the inherent meaninglessness of life, modernists impose an order upon it, which they then treat as being objective and universally binding. Postmodernists, on the other hand, live with and affirm the chaos, considering any order to be only provisional and varying from person to person. Rationalism, having failed, is giving way to irrationalism. Both are hostile to God's revelation, but in different ways. Modernists did not believe the Bible is true. Postmodernists have cast out the category of truth altogether. In doing so, they have opened up a Pandora's box of New Age religions, syncretism, and moral chaos. Already Malcolm Muggeridge had noted today's selective credulity. Veith offers an example. Affluent business executives, successful movie stars, and well-educated young professionals are the typical clientele drawn to Scientology, with its absurd story that aliens from outer space entered our universe millions of years ago, fought a galactic war, etc. Ask Veith. People who think of themselves as too sophisticated to believe in the Gospel of John can believe in this. Or take The Serpent and the Rainbow, 1985, by Harvard anthropologist, ethnobotanist Wade Davis. It offers a remarkable illustration of how Western intellectuals, presumably immune to the obscurantism of the Christian mysteries, can swoon into sheer helplessness before authentic mumbo-jumbo like that of pagan Haitian voodoo. And here is the very latest example from next week's U.S. News and World Report. John Lear reports on the new book by anthropologist David Stoll, which shows that Rigoberta Menchú's alleged autobiography, for which she won the Nobel Prize in 1992, is largely fiction. The literature professors are enraged at Stoll, of course, for having dared to deface the feminist liberationist icon. Says Lear, a growing number of professors accept the postmodern notion that there is no such thing as truth, only rhetoric. If the very existence of truth and reality is at stake, and not merely an abstract neutrality or objectivity, it becomes highly problematical to claim, as my esteemed friend and colleague at St. Louis, Dr. James Wells, does, that postmodernism, for all its excesses, is not our enemy, but a sort of friend, a late 20th century discovery that in so many ways the perspective of the early church was right. Only believers can truly interpret the sacred books of God. For one thing, postmodernism knows nothing about truly interpreting anything, but scorns the whole idea. Dismantling Truth, Reality in the Postmodern World, is the telling title of a book edited by Hilary Lawson and Lisa Apignanesi, 1989, writes Lawson in her introductory piece. But at its philosophical core, postmodernism is an attack on truth. While relativism can be described as a view that truth is paradigm-dependent, postmodernism might be described as a view that meaning is undecidable and therefore truth unattainable. All our truths are, in a sense, fictions. They are the stories we choose to believe. In a way, the issue grows out of the old rivalry between the natural sciences and the humanities. Lord C.P. Snow's Two Cultures. If modernism sought to annex the humanities to the domain of natural science, postmodernism, in a sense, is a move to assimilate the rigorous discipline of natural science to the soft and fuzzy regime of the humanities. Neither of these moves can really work. There is simply an irreducible difference between studying atoms and molecules and studying human beings. Fuzziness, that is, lack of rigorous experimental control and predictability, is not a weakness in the humanities, but a tribute to their vastly greater complexity, indeed to their qualitative uniqueness and superior importance. Unlike water molecules, human beings have will, choice, imagination, conscience. Of course, such diverse entities cannot be subject to the same methods of research. One of our century's greatest philosophers of science, the late Sir Karl Popper, crusaded against what he called historicism, the notion that history was subject to ironclad scientific laws and predictability. This, he rightly saw, attacked and subverted human freedom and dignity at their root, and justified the brutalities of Nazi and communist totalitarianism. But if history as physics is an absurdity, so is physics as poetry. Wilhelm Dilthey suggested by way of methodological differentiation that the natural sciences pursue explanation and the cultural sciences, or the humanities, aim at understanding. The latter in turn depended on hermeneutics, that fateful word, which Dilthey imported into philosophy from theology. Ever since, natural scientists have been content to explain phenomena, while their hermeneutical colleagues are forever explicating, explicatives deleted. The last few decades, however, have seen the two cultures, the scientific and the hermeneutical, converging to a surprising extent. It turns out that natural science, even the showcase discipline of physics itself, is not as totally objective as the logical positivists had fancied. Nor, of course, are the hermeneutical disciplines simply a quagmire of unbridled subjectivity. Logic and the appeal to intersubjective phenomena, in short, rational argument and discourse, are the common features of both fields of scholarship, with due regard for the differences in subject matter. All science and all philosophy are enlightened common sense. But even the new chastened rationality in science is far from the model of the poet and the painter. To illustrate how far natural science has fallen from its former self-image of purveyor of pure infallible truth about nature, let me cite only two voices, by no means the most radical, from within recent philosophy of science. First, there is the late Sir Karl Popper, already mentioned above. A self-described falsificationist fallibilist, Popper wrote, "Science does not rest upon rock bottom. The bold structure of its theories rises, as it were, above a swamp. It is like building erected on piles. The piles are driven down from above into the swamp, but not down to any natural or given base." Others have gone even farther in rejecting foundationalism in science, the view that the temple of empirical knowledge is soundly and solidly based on irreducible truth and fact. Secondly, the distinguished Cambridge University philosopher of science, Mary Hess, who makes no secret of her Christian profession, wrote that at any given stage of science, it is never possible to know which of the current entrenched predicates and laws may have to give way in the future. Further, every scientific system implies a conceptual classification of the world into an ontology of fundamental entities and properties. It is an attempt to answer the question, what is the world really made of? But it is exactly these ontologies that are most subject to radical change throughout the history of science. All universally quantified sentences ascribing basic ontology to the world have probability zero. That is, they're almost certainly false. Not content with science's new humility, granted that is often difficult to detect in pet projects like the evolutionary fantasies about the origin of everything from nothing by itself, postmodernism wants to reduce all cultural endeavors, including science, to an egalitarian porridge of whim and self-interest. This has led to the most absurd excesses. For example, the zeal of some postmodernist feminists in professing to detect male patriarchal oppression in the very achievements of physics, including the E is MC square equation itself. The pretentious twaddle written by postmodernists about science inspired one enterprising physicist, Alan Sokal, to write up a well-documented spoof of the genre entitled Transgressing the Boundaries Toward a Transformative Hermeneutics of Quantum Gravity. The editors of Social Text, an influential academic journal of cultural studies, took the parody at face value and published it in their special spring-summer 96 issue, which was devoted to rebutting the criticisms leveled against postmodernism and social constructivism by several distinguished scientists. Thereupon, the author revealed a hoax. Fashionable nonsense by Sokal and fellow physicist Jean Bricmont is a romp through the muddle-headed fallacies that abound in the solemn pontifications of prominent postmodernists, including reader response ideologist Julia Kristeva, who incidentally receives repeated and well-deserved critical attention in Anthony Thistleton's splendid New Horizons in Hermeneutics. Another significant contribution is Nereta Kotki Ed, A House Built on Sand, Exposing Postmodernist Myths About Science. When it comes to the conflict between modernism and postmodernism, then, one can only wish a pox on both their houses. Both are sworn enemies of revealed divine truth. One must remember that the opposite of a heresy is usually not the truth, but the opposite heresy. In our own circles, we have a textbook example in the fracas about church and ministry, where pop democratic misreadings of Luther and Walther often clash with an equally wrong-headed romantic wistfulness for medieval priestcraft. To conclude this excursus on a lighter note, let me cite a picturesque description of postmodernists as a band of vainglorious contemporary artists following the circus elephants of modernism with snow shovels. Now, the foundationalism of faith and theology. It may well be that today's postmodernists are only now catching up with the maudlin muddle-headedness that has long been taken for granted in religion, so-called. Over 100 years ago, a much reprinted editorial gushed, "Yes, Virginia, there is a Santa Claus." It continued, "He exists as certainly as love and generosity and devotion exist. Only faith, fancy, poetry, love, romance can push aside that curtain and view and picture the supernal beauty and glory beyond. Is it all real? Ah, Virginia, in all this world there is nothing else real and abiding. No Santa Claus. Thank God, he lives, and he lives forever." So then, theologians invented postmodernism, as they apparently invented instrumentalism, the notion that science is not about truth, but about measurements and calculations only. Mortimer Adler takes up the problem in his Truth in Religion, but by his own admission, he has only clarified, not solved it. Still, along with some scholastic theology of glory, there are useful observations and correctives in the book. Adler takes note of the special status of revealed knowledge, but presses the universality of truth. The logic of science and mathematics is, like science and mathematics, global, not Western. He concludes with a ringing appeal to an underlying human unity beneath all the rich cultural variety, such as will, quote, "at last overcome the illusion that there is a Western mind and an Eastern mind, a European mind and an African mind, or a civilized mind and a primitive mind. There is only a human mind, and it is one and the same in all human beings." Empirical science can make do with conjectures and probabilities as foundations. The high-minded chatter of postmodernist discourse obviously needs no foundation. But faith requires and has the most certain and unyielding of foundations, against which the very gates of hell shall not prevail. Matthew 16. The foundation of faith is the same as that of the church. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Again, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. This alone saving Christ, the content and foundation of faith, is accessible through no natural theology, no reason apologetics, no human wisdom, no clever communication strategies, or free choice and self-determination, but only through the gospel, including the sacraments, as means or channel of salvation. The incarnate word and the proclaimed apostolic inscripturated word, these form an indissoluble unity as object and basis of faith. "I know whom I have believed," writes St. Paul. "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life," says the Lord. "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Scripture alone, sola scriptura, is thus a necessary corollary, indeed an implementation of Christ alone. Just as by faith alone, sola fide, excludes works, not absolutely, but only from justification, so Scripture alone excludes not tradition as such, or reason as such, but only false unapostolic tradition and a false magisterial use of reason. Scripture alone is in fact a necessary guarantee that our faith and doctrine are really handed down to us by Christ through his apostles, and are not the pseudo-traditions of men. If modernism subverted all this by denying biblical inspiration, authority, and inerrancy, postmodernism makes a mockery of the clarity and sufficiency of Holy Writ. Thus arises the hermeneutical crisis in its radical contemporary form, which in principle renders all interpretation moot, if not incoherent. There is no point whatever to any titles or praises we may heap on Holy Scripture as Word of God, inspired, inerrant, and the like, if in the end it turns out that it is impossible to decide what this inspired word really means. What is the use of a well or source if it is not possible to draw water from it? But obviously Holy Scripture was given us that we might know and rejoice in its true meaning and message, not that we might puzzle endlessly over its undecidable interpretation. It is a great merit of Dr. James Veldt's book, What Does This Mean?, to have raised this issue with urgency. We needed to be shaken out of our conventional hermeneutical slumbers in order to confront what is really going on today. As a first approximation, as it were, it is not, of course, to be expected that such a book would really settle the complex issues. It suffices for now to have raised them. It'll require a great deal of collegial collaboration to get hold of all that is involved here in a way that will be useful and satisfactory to the Church. It is in this spirit that I offer the following observations, which are not to be taken not as attacks, but as probings and thoughts suggested and stimulated by the book. I shall not attempt to exhaust the challenge implied in our student publication's heading, What does this mean? A sparkling sight bite, reminiscent of the only witty headline I recall ever reading in the dreary old Proseminex publication, announcing the new St. Louis faculty as Klug Klotz Klan. In the first place, biblical hermeneutics is first and foremost a matter of doctrine or dogma, not of technical detail. The fundamental approach to biblical interpretation must be settled a priori from the unique nature of Holy Scripture as God's Word. It is difficult to see how an a posteriori approach via details and techniques to do with language generally can in principle rise above the tactical level to the necessary strategic decisions. For example, Anthony Thistleton does me the honor of noting my little contribution to the Lutheran Council in the USA Hermeneutics Symposium years ago, Studies in Lutheran Hermeneutics. He takes me to advocate a view, however, which would preclude methods associated with modern historical criticism. Actually, I specifically conceded that most of the techniques, for example, literary criticism, redaction criticism, can be used up to a point also by anti-critical scholars. The objection, in other words, was not to details of scholarly techniques, but to the historical critical approach or ideology as such, and to techniques only insofar as they necessarily involve the violation of biblical authority. If biblical hermeneutics is first of all a matter of doctrine located in theological prolegomena, its decisive features need to be defined a priori from Holy Scripture itself. So, for instance, it is certain from the outset that God intends his inspired words to convey precise and definite meanings which express exactly what he wishes to express and do not depend on synergistic mergings of horizons with muddle-headed readers. The preacher's job, then, is not to illuminate obscure texts with his clever scholarship, but to illumine his and his hearers' darkness with the bright light of the divine word. The chief obstacles to the right understanding of Holy Scripture are not intellectual or academic, but spiritual. For example, worldly wisdom, such as the persistent opinio legis, inclination to law-dominated views, of unregenerate human nature. The antidote is the Spirit of God working through the gospel. But you see, basically, the Holy Spirit, God who creates language, knows how to talk. He knows exactly how to express what he wishes to express and doesn't need our help. Secondly, one cannot succeed is marked by the loss of the critical dimension. This development finds its high point in the work of Heidegger and Gadamer, particularly in the retreat from the predicative concept of truth to an undifferentiated truth event, whatever that is. Gadamer follows Heidegger, whose professorial prose is notorious for its dense opacity. The real trouble is that just in what is lost in Heidegger's talk about the unveilingness of truth lies, however, the indication of the measuring stick, the standard of propositional truth, which alone enables one to divide true from false sentences. Thirdly, the clarity of scripture is indispensable to its efficiency. Scripture might be hypothetically clear without being sufficient, but it cannot be sufficient without being clear. How basic all this was to Luther's Reformation has recently again been pointed out by Mark D. Thompson, Director of Studies at the Evangelical Anglican Moore College in Sydney, in Claritas Scripturae, in the Eucharistic Writings of Martin Luther. It was not tradition, habit, the church, or the fathers, or his community, but the clear biblical text that held Luther's conscience captive to the sacramental presence. Against his Roman opponents, he would say, let them shout themselves into a frenzy, crying, church, church. Without the word of God, it is nothing. The Smalcald articles teach the same. We do not concede to the papists that they are the church, for they are not. Nor shall we pay any attention to what they command or forbid in the name of the church. Fourthly, here lies the difference between the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox tradition principle and the Lutheran understanding of the creeds and confessions as part of the rule and norm. The latter are simply the scriptures rightly understood. Thus, the Augsburg Confession is authoritative, not because this confession was prepared by our theologians, but because it is taken from the Word of God and solidly and well grounded therein. By contrast, the ecumenical councils and/or the infallible papacy are claimed to have intrinsic authority so that they are to be believed and accepted in their own right and not because they can be shown to be in agreement with Holy Writ. It is into this territory that disoriented evangelical Catholic so-called Lutherans stray when, having sacrificed the authority, clarity, and sufficiency of Holy Scripture, they wander about looking for a Lutheran magisterium. Sasse comments in his discussion of the new scripture and tradition configuration of Vatican II, but in the very moment in which we de facto subordinate the scriptures to the authority of the church becomes not only the judge, but also the source of doctrine. Here too, one must reject certain liturgical pretensions to the effect that lex orandi, the rule of prayer, precedes normatively the lex credendi of the community and the individual. Theology is then divided up into primary and secondary, such that there exists a theology which liturgists in assembly do in a primary way under ritual logistics. Aidan Cavanaugh is quoted in support. The language of the primary theologian more often consists in symbolic, metaphorical, sacramental words and actions which throw flashes of light upon chasms of rich ambiguity. Theology in the normal sense, as doctrine, is then regarded as secondary and derivative. All this is quite topsy-turvy. Not ritual logistics deployed upon chasms of rich ambiguity, but God's word and doctrine is primary theology. For example, St. Peter's Confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The flight from doctrine as primary and decisive contains more than a hint of postmodernist discomfort with the cognitive dimension of the faith. Indeed, George Lindbeck's notion of doctrine as grammatical rules rather than concrete content is expressly cited. Lindbeck summarizes his views in an essay published as part of Postmodern Theology. An essay in the same volume by Sandra Schneiders brings to bear the full fury of postmodernism. It is not certain that the text can be saved, but it is certain that it cannot be saved as a simple container of revelation or literal transmitter of divine truth. Furthermore, feminist hermeneutics has made it clear that Revelation cannot be equated with history in the sense of what actually happened, nor can the Bible be considered without further ado as a normative archetype for contemporary Christian life. In short, the questions that are being raised by liberation theology in general and feminist criticism in particular are not merely concerned with how the oppressed can relate to a patriarchal text, but more fundamentally, how the Christian community can appropriate its sacred literature in a postmodern world. Only a hermeneutics which effectively weds the best of the new forms of criticism with a genuinely liberating interpretation and praxis can allow the Bible to function as God's word within a postmodern context. And now the customary last page that you don't have. Pastor Evanson alluded to the explanation. Perhaps the most deep-seated hermeneutical issue is the nature of the link between Holy Scripture and doctrine, or the doctrinal content of creeds and confessions. Reformed theology and all pietistic biblicism influenced by it make sola scriptura into an abstract, timeless appeal to the open Bible and to the Spirit which from it speaks to our spirit, in Karl Barth's famous phrase. Lutherans, by contrast, insist that the Lord builds his church not through a simple open Bible, but through the rightly understood and confessed Bible, that is, through the concrete, purely preached gospel and the rightly administered sacraments. Therefore, there are authoritative symbolical books confessing orthodox biblical doctrine and sharply differentiating that from all heterodox unbiblical doctrine. Right confession, then, is the divine biblical truth and doctrine itself, not a mere surrogate, pointer, approximation, interpretation, map, or anything of the sort. Theologically, this is known as the unity of the Word of God. The Word and truth of God remains that, even when it is reformulated, correctly, of course, as in preaching or translation. Indeed, preaching is the primary form in which God's word reaches us, as in the meaning of the third commandment, that we are not to despise preaching and his word. To all genuine preaching and confession, that applies what the Lord says to Peter, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father in the heavens. The this here is even missing in the text, and so has to be supplied. But the this here is the content. What Peter confesses is exactly the same thing that God revealed to him, not some secondary attempt at explicating some primary but ineffable given. When later the church confesses Christ to be homoousion with the Father, this adds or changes nothing, but only safeguards precisely the truth of Peter's confession of Christ as the Son of the living God. The same is true of all the divine mysteries which the Lord has given his apostles to know and to transmit to us. It is not as if, in false analogy to physics or botany, Scripture supplied us with mere data from which we would then have to derive the proper generalizations, hypotheses, conclusions, theories, and the like. No, Holy Scripture teaches us the actual divine truths and certainties themselves, which we are to confess and transmit without change, even in new and different languages and terminologies. Eva Martikainen's important monograph, Doctrina, Studien zu Luther's Begriff der Lehre, Studies of Luther's Understanding of Doctrine, Helsinki, 1992, reminds us again of the Reformation's joyful confidence in the identity of the pure doctrine with God's own word and truth. That is why preaching is, it purely is, the greatest, holiest, most necessary, highest worship of God. For the office of preaching is the highest office in the church. The German of Apology, 1542. Here is primary theology at its best. It is the office and function of all decent hermeneutics to support and further such preaching of the true faith and to thwart and ward off everything that would hinder or undermine it. It is a matter of resisting the pseudo-hermeneutics of the old devil and the old serpent who made enthusiasts of Adam and Eve by leading them from the external word of God to spiritualizing and to their own imagination, small called articles. And then when we reject that, then we shall hear only him who, being in the bosom of the Father, has declared, exegeted him, St. John 1:18. St. John Chrysostom, or at least a writing attributed to him already centuries before the Reformation, commends to us this antidote for bad hermeneutical times. When you shall see the impious heresy, which is the army of Antichrist, standing in the holy places of the church, then let those who are in Judea flee to the hills. That is, let those who are in Christendom flee to the scriptures. For the true Judea is Christendom, and the mountains are the scriptures of the prophets and apostles. As it is written, his foundations are in the holy mountains. But why must all Christians at that time flee to the scriptures? Because at that time, when heresy shall have taken over the churches, there will be no other possible proof of true Christianity, no other possible refuge for the Christians desiring to recognize the truth of the faith, except the divine scriptures. Before, it was shown in many ways which was the true Church of Christ and which paganism. But now those who want to know recognize which is the true Church of Christ in no other manner than through the scriptures alone. Why? Because heresy keeps everything similar. He, therefore, who wishes to recognize which is the true Church of Christ, where will he recognize it in such a confusion of similarity except solely and alone through the scriptures? The Lord, therefore, knowing that such a confusion of affairs would arise in the last days, commands that the Christians who are in Christendom and who wish to attain to the firmness of true faith should flee to nothing else except to the scriptures. If they pay attention to anything else, they will be offended and perish, not understanding which is the true church, and thereby falling into the abomination of desolations, which stands in the holy places of the church. Thank you.